We've come to the last chapter in James. Gotta be honest, I didn't think it would take me possibly 40 sermons to work my way through this letter when I first began it. I think this is probably the 34th today, and it'll probably, 36 or 37 before we get to the end of it. We'll see how the Lord carries us through it. Last Lord's Day, we considered with respect to pursuing humbleness before God with a view to growing in maturity, that there are three threats to our realizing that humbleness. In the morning of last Sabbath, we saw that the first threat is how we speak of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we saw that the manner that we do so speaks to our level and understanding of three things. First, what do we know and understand of who our brothers and sisters in Christ really are? Second, we saw, what does it say to us but our understanding of God's law? Love our neighbor as ourselves. And thirdly, what does it say about our knowledge and understanding of God's being and character? After all, we are brothers and sisters in Christ solely because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by God from heaven to earth to die on the cross. We only have the law of God to live our lives in liberty because of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And so if we speak ill, if we speak to repudiate, if we speak to besmirch the character of a brother and sister in Christ, then whilst we are speaking ill of the brother or sister in Christ, in reality, we are saying something far more serious about the work of Christ, the law of God, and the being and character of God. In the evening, we considered the threat of our ability to humble ourselves before God that He might exalt us, coming from the presumptive attitude we have about our lives, about the choices that we make, and about our ability to fulfill or realize those choices. Presumption that our life will continue. Says, I will go to such and such a town, and our ability, I will spend a year in trade. And we think that we're going to do that of our own volition, apart from God, again, denies the reality of the brevity of our lives and our entire dependence upon God. You can see that how your daily thinking really speaks to your knowledge of God. It's not about sitting in church. It's not even about reading your Bible. It's about how you process what you receive when you're in the house of blessing, what you receive when you meditate upon the Word of God in relation to the person and the work and the character of God Himself. It's all about God. Our lives are all about our relationship with God. In Christ, through Christ, and by the power of Christ. And if you live your life, and if I live my life, presuming and assuming that I can do it on my own, and I can make choices freely of my own volition without any reference to God, and that I will have the ability to fulfill those choices regardless of anything, then we are living in not just a modicum of naivety, we're actually denying the reality of our entire dependence upon God. We only live as God wills. This morning we come then to the third of these three threats that James raises to our pursuit of humble living, that God might exalt us. And it addresses our attitude to and our use of our wealth, that which comes to us from the hand of God. Now, when you read James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, you could be forgiving thinking, well, what has this got to do with me? I mean, James talks about the need for the rich to weep and to howl for the miseries that are coming. He talks about the rich and the fact that their garments are moth-eaten and rotting, that their gold and silver have corroded, and that they have laid up for themselves treasures in the last day, that they have condemned and murdered others. And you would think, well, none of that applies to me. I mean, I'm not rich. I certainly don't have any garments that are moth-eaten. And as for gold and silver, well, it wouldn't be too bad to have a wee bit of gold in these days, and silver wouldn't be too bad to have as well. So, in reality, why not just skip this by and say that applies to the ungodly rich and really doesn't have anything to say to us. Now, obviously, it speaks to the ungodly rich. That there is no doubt. But I think it also very clearly speaks to us. It speaks to us, and I say that for three reasons. First, the letter that James writes is primarily written to believers in Christ. And then you note chapter 5, verse 1, that he uses a phrase which he has used in chapter 4, verse 13, come now. And that's a term that you use when you're addressing someone whom you know well and you have a relationship with, who you know you can, come on now. That's not something that you say to someone whom you don't know and don't have a relationship. You don't say, oh, well, come on now. It's a term that you use when you're speaking with someone who you know and who knows you, and you say, well, listen, come on. Are you thinking correctly? And also the fact is that the truth that's contained in these six verses is probably more applicable to us than what you think of initially. I think that these verses do speak to us as Christians, and they speak to us very clearly. And James did write them to address us as well as the ungodly rich. Why then is James, in a sense, that I'm taking the position the emphasis is on addressing us, why then does James approach it in the directness with which he does, the boldness with which he does? Why does he not lay in any caveats, like says, well, I know you're not that wealthy, but here's a few pointers that you need to take as you make your way through life in respect of your wealth and your riches? Well, I think the answer to that lies at the beginning of the previous chapter, chapter 4, because in chapter 4, if you remember, we looked at it, how that James used some very, very pointed and direct language there, speaking about quarrels and fights, speaking about coveting and murder, and as we saw, that applied to the passions of the heart and the soul of the godly. And we saw that James was using these words because they do speak to the reality in our lives, realities that are so, so weighed down in our lives, that we so suppress these thoughts, that he was really saying to us and using powerful language to break through and say to us, do you realize that there's more to this than what you actually think? That you tend to gloss over this. You tend to think this is of little consequence. The reality is real damage is done when you behave and let your passions run wild. And I think he is adopting the same approach here. He's saying to us, because you know, we have a great capacity to say in respect of our money, well, I know how to handle my money. But when it comes to anybody speaking directly to us about it, we become very, 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 very careful, don't we? The guard goes up. And we sort of think, well, yeah, there are many things that I'll talk to you about in my life, but I'm not going to talk to you about my money. My money is my money. My wealth is my wealth. I'm not going to expose that to you in terms of so that you can think about where I am in respect of my money and my wealth. And in many ways, those riches and wealth, whatever they are, they can be a bind and a slave to us. They can put us into a slavery position. Amazing how we will talk about other people and what other people are doing to us in our lives, and other people don't understand me. Other people can't relate to me. And yet, when it comes to someone wanting to actually pry into the affairs, financial in our lives, it can become very reticent, very hostile. We may express it gently, but we can express it in a way that clearly conveys there's a line you don't cross. And I think that speaks to the reality of how many Christians view their wealth. And so I think James is addressing here is issues that are clearly important to our hearts. And in these verses, I see four things. He speaks first concerning how we hoard or can have a view of hoarding wealth, how we have a view of accumulating wealth, how we spend our wealth, and then who is it that we really love in terms of what we see as worthwhile. And I want to address the first this morning. I want to address the hoarding of wealth, the accumulation of wealth, and the spending of our wealth, and then pick up the who do we really love when it comes to what is worthwhile this evening. Now, the hoarding of wealth will be the principal point. The other two points will be shorter. James says in verse 2, when he speaks about your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Well, garments only get eaten by moths if they're in a cupboard that is barely ever opened. I don't know if those of you who are older can remember maybe your parents or your grandparents, and you'd go to their home and they'd have a wardrobe. And in that wardrobe, you'd have these little white things sitting. They were called mothballs, and they were there to give an odor to the closet so that the moths wouldn't come in and eat at Granny's favorite coat. It was a sign that Granny's favorite coat was only ever brought out maybe for a funeral. That was the only time it saw the light of day. Moths don't eat garments that are being on a rack and being used. They don't get time to do that. Gold or silver, he says, corrodes. Well, he's talking there of the fact that the gold and the silver is being held in such a way it's never gaining any use. And the rich man is hoarding, verse 4, his treasures, laying them up for the last days. So, the point that James is making is that what we're talking about here is the hoarding of wealth. Now, of course, in terms of the current economic market, one would say, well, gold and silver are commodities that are attractive at the current market in terms of investing in because they are solid and reliable. And I'm not disputing that in any way. Not disputing that you should not invest in either gold or silver if you want to have a plan for future investments. James is not talking about the inappropriate use of gold or silver. What he's talking about is the principle of hoarding wealth. Hoarding wealth. There's a difference between hoarding wealth and having wealth and using wealth to make provision for yourself in the present, your family in the present, and in light of Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22, the possibility of providing an inheritance for your children's children. Something that we need to be mindful of, and something that we need to take care that we do provide for if we're able, but not excessively. So what we're focusing on here is not the correct use of wealth. God blesses us with material things. We have to use those material things. What James is addressing is the inappropriate, unacceptable retention of wealth for the sake of retaining wealth so that you can say, I have this wealth. Wealth for wealth's sake. We are to see the material possessions we own as those which God has given to us for good and just reason. And we have to take great care as believers in Christ not to descend into patterns of thought whereby our holding of our wealth we effectively dull the sense to the need for spiritual urgency in our lives. You see, there is a danger that in holding wealth for the holding of wealth's sake, that we will become immune, as it were, to the spiritual urgency that we need to live our lives based upon what God gives us. And there is also the danger that it could blind us to the reality of what awaits us in the future. And I'll develop that in a wee moment. Think about the transitoriness of wealth. Think about the fact that the material things do break down and do fall apart. There's a reason for that. The reason is that that would say to us that our dependence is not upon our wealth. The reason why clothes do more often fall apart now than be eaten by moths, because the quality of the workmanship in making the clothes today is not what it would have been like 40, 50 years ago when garments were made to last the entirety of your life. Now garments are made to last a season, be thrown out, and then you get new garments the next season. But no matter whether the moth eats or whether the garment falls apart, the principle is the same. There is a reason for that, and the reason for that is to show us our need of God. That we don't lay up treasures in the last days, that we do give ourselves to God. That's the reason why the rich are called in verse 1 to weep and to howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. They have misunderstood the true value and worth and purpose of their riches, because they have invested themselves in the riches and invested their security in the riches and invested their contentment in their riches and invested their peace in their riches. Because they have invested everything in their riches and the hoarding of their riches, then they have forgotten the God who has given them their riches. And the transitory nature of the garment, the transitory nature of even gold and silver, the fact that they corrode, is there to tell us what? That they will not sustain us in what we need through this life. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, sell your possessions and give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You invest, you hoard, communicating to God, I see my worth, my value, and my future in what I have, not in who you are. And so that communicates to us the key issue of all of this is trust. It's trust. The keeping of an earthly reserve speaks to a failure of trust in God. Now, I reiterate for the sake of clarity, I'm saying, yes, we have to have a modicum of money in the bank in order to provide for the immediate necessities and potential emergencies. And above and beyond that, we want to provide for those who follow after us. But that is distinct and different from looking at our wealth as being the source of our comfort and our security. And there's a fine line between those two. There really is. And we as believers need to be careful about that. We have to be careful about it. Paul writes to Timothy in his first letter, and he says in chapter 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. As I said and have said on occasions during this COVID-19 season, the actual consequences of the past year will come out in the future. Broken marriages, seriously impacted young people, huge increase in deaths due to substance abuse. It's incredible what has taken place. And it will increasingly come out. There's been a 74% increase in deaths through just drug substance abuse alone in British Columbia in the last year. 74% in 5 people a day are dying of drug overdoses. And that has increased, as I say, 74%. Increase in mortality due to an inability to diagnose and treat various illnesses. There's going to be a huge mortality increase in terms of the records that look back on 2020. And the principal reason for it will not be COVID-19. I am not saying that COVID-19 hasn't taken lives and it hasn't been a serious thing for many people's lives. But I'm making the point that there is a wider context. And one of the consequences that I believe that will not be recorded in a PhD paper in the future will be the consequence of Christians who, believing that this is going to be a serious thing, shifted their thinking from finding their security in God during this season into finding their security in wealth. Fearful, genuinely, of what might happen in 2020 and 2021, I believe that there are many Christians who began to give themselves, whether it was to extra work or making extra investments or whatever, because they deemed that necessary. And to a degree, there was a reasonableness. But as they got deeper in, they found that they have become more in love with the furtherance of their hoarding of wealth, as it were, provision for the future, than they have for their love of God. And I believe that's going to be a consequence of the church in our nation. I genuinely believe that. There are people who have walked away from God and a heart love for God because they have pursued purity in provision. And we need to take care as individuals how we view our need to provide for ourselves and our families and those who follow after us. I think that what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 is very clear. God who clothes the fields of the earth, who provides for the birds of the air, who neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, is the same God who loves you. He's the same God who loves you and will provide for you. I think that's a truth we want to lay into our hearts. Work, yes. Think wisely about how we invest what we have, yes. Provide for the present, provide for the future, inheritance for our children, yes. But work to avoid the danger of falling into patterns of thinking and behaving that means we are hoarding wealth for a season which in reality is denying the sustaining power of God. And what is true for an individual is true for this congregation. In the past year, the session and deacons have taken the decision that we're only going to hold a balance of 3 months' operating costs. No need for us to hold a large bank balance. That's an important decision because as the Lord blesses us, and He has blessed us, as you'll see when the figures come out of the annual general meeting, even this year of disruption and this year when there have been many demands made upon people's lives, the Lord has blessed us with a greater return this year than He did the previous year. Incredible. You call the elders of the church and the deacons of the church men of little faith because we anticipated that there would be a decrease in the return to the Lord. And the Lord slapped us about the face and said, "How ye of little faith ye are." And He has led you, the people of God, to give more than what you gave in the previous year. And I believe that that's going to continue to happen. I believe that the Word of God, as it goes forth, will draw into the hearts of men and women, that they will understand that their relationship with God is real. And as they understand that relationship more, and as they take more delight in that, they will understand the truth concerning the means that God has given to them, and that they will become increasingly obedient to the commands of God and His Word. And as that happens, then there's going to be an increasing demand upon the leaders in the church to invest those funds in missions and ministries, both within the church and beyond the church, in a way that is prudent and wise. And I believe, I'm convinced, that God will bless us as we understand that in our own lives, as the leaders in the church understand the necessity upon us to own what God would give us and to invest for the building of His kingdom. Not just to retain a bank balance for a rainy day. It's one of the most important decisions I believe we made in the past year. And we will consider that and continue to develop that idea and look at that. Because it is not good for us as individuals, it's not good for us as a church to hold that which is for the Lord and for the Lord's work and become dependent on our bank balance rather than dependent upon the things of God, and the ways of God, and the work of God in our lives. When I went to Scotland at the beginning in 1994, there were £17,000 in the bank in the Scottish RP Church. That was the entire church, £17,000. And I worked out, given the pensions that were going to be drawn on those funds, that would be bankrupt within 3 years. Told at a session meeting early on, we'll need to ask people for another 50 pence a week. That's what we need to do. I said, I'm never going to ask anybody for any money. Never once. I said, I'm going to teach the Word of God. I'm going to call them to the Word of God. I'm going to call them to obey the Word of God. Those who are in Christ will follow that. Those who are not will not. Those who delight in the ways of God, those who meditate in the ways of God, will see where the Word of God is taking them. They'll see the hope and the aspirations that God would have for them. And they will walk in that way. And those who do not want to buy into that will leave. And the Lord blessed that congregation. And the Lord blessed that church. I believe that the Lord blesses that vision. The Lord blesses the leadership of those who are godly. The Lord blesses the preaching and the teaching of His Word. The Lord blesses those who desire to walk in His ways and seek His ways and know His truth. And I have no doubt at all that the Lord will give us a harvest of income in the life of this congregation in the year to come that will make demands on the leadership of this church in terms of investing in ministry in the church and investing in missions, whether in Canada or overseas, that you will sit and say, that's what you need to be doing, man. That's what you need to be doing. Not going to hoard for the sake of having money for a rainy day. Secondly, and I said the second and third points are briefer. How do we accumulate wealth? Verse 4. And the key point here is in respect of how we accumulate our wealth and the fact that God sees it and hears it. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. There have been many Christians who have built their wealth, whether a business or in other ways, in an honest and honorable way. They've understood what's required of them, and they've gone out and they've treated those who have worked with them with respect, and they have been good to them. Sadly, there are many Christians who haven't. There are many Christians who have built businesses and empires stealing from their employers. And that stealing has gone hand in hand with a reputation of how good they are in terms of giving whatever thousands they are giving to the church, when in relative terms they have been giving a pittance compared with the widows in the church who have been giving from everything they've had. That's why it's always dangerous to look at what someone is giving to the church and treat them with favoritism, something that James addresses earlier in this book based on the amount that they give. God is not interested in the amount. He's interested in the heart. And when the heart is right, the amount will follow. God hears when we use our resources in a way that is not honest and is not honorable. We cannot engage in whatever way we use our funds in a way that is fraudulent. We must be honest in every dealing and we must be honorable in every dealing. Now, there are occasions in our lives when we have made financial commitments that we couldn't fulfill because the circumstances of our lives have made that the reality. I can speak of that in my own life. I've signed a bit of paper in my life 3 years ago that I would repay a loan given to me to help in the situation in Scotland within 18 months, and I wasn't able to do that, and it broke my heart, and I'm thankful to God that the person that I signed that with in Scotland has been very understanding and very accepting and understands that I have done my best to meet that obligation, that requirement. There has been nothing dishonorable nor dishonest. But this doesn't pertain just to big things. This pertains to a few dollars. We must be honest and honorable in each and every dealing that we interact into. We must be honest and honorable in every way that we engage with our wealth, and especially when it comes to accumulating our wealth. We cannot accumulate wealth on the back of other people. We cannot accumulate our wealth on the back of defrauding other people. That is wrong. That is dishonest. It is dishonorable. And the most important thing about it is that the Lord sees and the Lord hears. And I believe that James took James, his teaching here in James chapter 5, from Isaiah chapter 5. And if you take the time and go back and read Isaiah chapter 5, you'll find the rich were buying up all the property, all the fields, and they were disenfranchising the poor, and they were disabling them from actually earning a living. And the Lord comes and he says, he looks for the righteous, and all he can hear is the cry of the godly poor. And then he declares, woe on you. He's talking to the people of God. Woe on you who have put your brothers and sisters into this position. You have accumulated on their work. You have accumulated on the backs of their lives. And God says, woe on you. And we need to be very careful in our interactions with other people that we do not build any wealth in our lives upon a dishonest or a dishonorable way, that we go over the top when it comes to interacting with other people. We give more than what we expect to give. We leave people thinking, wow, I didn't expect to get that. That's more. You're giving me far more than what I could have expected. Grace of God has enabled me to give you far more because He in His grace has given me far more in Christ than I would have ever, 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 ever. The Lord has blessed me in this way. You can share in that. Share in that. Our accumulation of wealth. We need to be wise in how we do it. Finally, how we spend our wealth. James here speaks to two issues. He speaks to the inappropriate use of our wealth and the abusive use of our wealth. He uses the word luxury. He says that you have lived on the earth in luxury. It's a verb that's not found elsewhere in the New Testament, but its meaning is clear. You've lived in an extravagant way. It's an emphasis upon the softness of luxury. Secondly, he speaks of the self-indulgence, the pleasure. It suggests going far beyond that which is acceptable. Soft luxury. The pleasure that's going beyond that which is acceptable. They both speak of one thing, self-denial and the lack thereof. See, it's incredibly easy in our materialistic, consumer-driven world to think that I need this. In fact, I deserve this. I've worked hard. I need a wee bit of luxury in my life. I need a wee bit of self-indulgence. Not the way of the world. You deserve this. You deserve it. You deserve everything you're getting. You don't need to really think about anything. Is that the way of Christ? Did he come and live in luxury and self-indulgence? Where was he born? Where did he grow up? How did he live his life day by day? Did he live in the best guest houses? Did he have people come to him and prefer him and provide for his every? Was he not a man whose life was marked by tiredness, difficulty? Yes, he enjoyed the blessings of the company of godly people who cared for him. But could you say that his life was marked by luxuriant, self-indulgent pleasure? And that's who we're called to follow. You know, there's a striking passage, and with this I close, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul there is writing to the church at Corinth about the gift that they're going to give to the church in Jerusalem where there's been a famine and great need. And he points to them the illustration of the Macedonians, and he says to them, you know the Macedonians did? They gave out of their means. In other words, the Macedonians looked at their means and they gave out of that. But then he said to the, you know the Corinthians, you know what the Macedonians did? They did more than that. They gave beyond their means. They gave beyond their means. So it wasn't just that they gave out of their means, they gave beyond their means. In other words, the men and women of Macedonia, Paul says, are living in poverty. And yet they're deliberately depriving themselves of legitimate expenditure so they can support the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. They don't have a lot. But what they have, they're denying themselves even a portion of that they do have so they can send some to the church in Jerusalem. And if you read that passage, you'll see very clearly that Paul says, basically, I was telling the Macedonians, you don't need to do this. I know the poverty you're in. I know the difficulty you're in. You don't need to go to this length. And they begged Paul for the opportunity. He said, Paul, don't stop us from helping our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Do you know what? We haven't begun to think that way yet. We haven't begun to think that way yet. But we will. We will. As God blesses this congregation, as He builds us increasingly into a people who know and delight in Him and love each other, He will develop that mentality within us. He will. With that, I have no doubt. As He blesses us with material things, as He gives to us money that is given to Him as a return, we will give not just out of our means, but we will give beyond our means. That day will be a glorious day. And we understand that our wealth is not in what we have and our hoarding, but the wealth that we have attained by honest and honorable means is given to us, not for our luxury and self-indulgence. And I understand that many of us will say, well, there's very little luxury in our lives. We're not really overly self-indulgent. But the truth is, and compared with the vast majority of people in the world, we are living in luxury and we do have a lot of opportunity for self-indulgence. I mean, I know, and speaking of our own cupboard, we have enough food in our cupboard to feed us for the next 2 or 3 weeks, maybe a month. My wife's shaking her head. There's enough tins anyway of tuna and stuff that we will not go hungry. There are people in the world today, children who are waking up this morning and don't know where they're going to get a breakfast. They're going to a dump. They're going to a bin. They're hoping through a bin. Why surrounding it? Try and get a scrap of food. We are so blessed. We are incredibly blessed. And may the Lord lead and help us and teach us together, that we might be useful for others in the world in the future, and that we might not just talk about what we have to give to the Lord, but what we're giving out of what we need, we're giving to the Lord. And then we as a church say, we're not just giving out of what we have to missions and ministry. We're giving out of what we need for ourselves to missions and ministry in the knowledge that God's going to provide next year and the next year and the next year. Instead of looking to each other to keep the church financed, what we're really saying is we live and breathe everything in this church, in the power and the work and the mercy and the grace of God and God alone. Amen. Let's pray.